Song. 2 Kings chapter 2 this morning. I'm thankful that God loves us and demonstrated that love and the fact that He died for us. Right. That's better than Him ignoring our sin. He Amen. Did something right. about it. Amen. And doing that changed us as well. 2 Kings chapter 2 this morning. We're still in our series. We'll be for a while on sermons from the kings and the prophets. We've been looking into the lives of the prophets and the kings. We've been some time now in the life of Elisha, the prophet, and the kings that were related to Elisha's ministry. And so, Lord willing, we're going to tie up Elisha next Sunday. We'll see the death of Elisha next Sunday, if all goes according to plan. And so this Sunday morning, I thought we would go back to the beginning. I thought not the beginning of the series, but to the beginning of the life of Elisha. I thought we'd go back, and because as I was thinking about his death, I was kind of reminded of where he came from. And so I want to go back and look again at his call quickly this morning, a little bit of his early life, and at a strange incident that took place at the very beginning of his ministry that we passed over when we came through the first time. We're going to back up and pick a little bit of it up this morning as well. So 2 Kings chapter 2, look in verse 19, if you will. 2 Kings chapter 2 and verse 19. It says, "And the men of the city said unto Elisha," we'll set this in context here in a little bit, 2 Kings 2, 19. "And the men of the city said unto Elisha, Behold, I pray thee, the situation of this city is pleasant, as my Lord seeth, but the water is not, and the ground barren." I've often found that an interesting situation in the sense that this is a great place to live. We just don't have any water. I'm not sure I would relate the two, but they seemed to do so. "And he said, Bring me a new cruse, and put salt therein. And they brought it to him. And he went forth unto the spring of water and cast the salt in there and said, Thus saith the Lord, I have healed these waters. There shall not be from thence any more death or barren land. So the waters were healed unto this day, according to the saying of Elisha, which he spake. And he went up from thence unto Bethel," or Bethel. "And as he was going up by the way, there came forth little children out of the city and mocked him and said unto him, Go up, thou bald head, go up, thou bald head. And he turned back and looked on them and cursed them in the name of the Lord. And there came forth two she-bears out of the wood and tare 42 children of them. And he went from thence to Mount Carmel, and from thence he returned to Samaria." So we're going to kind of tie up Elisha last week. I'm going to go back here to the beginning and see a little bit about his beginning and this strange incident that we passed over the first time. And so here's our title for this morning, Elisha and the Bears. Elisha and the Bears. Or if you want a subtitle, Don't Mess with a Bald-Headed Prophet. Amen. Elisha and the Bears. I felt like the second one was funnier, but probably not as respectful considering 42 people are dead by the time this is over with. But don't mess with bald-headed preachers. Keep that in mind if you would. All right. Let's go ahead and ask God's help this morning on the service. Brother Chad Bowler, I want you to lead us in prayer. Amen. You can be seated. Thank you for standing. In verses 1 through 18, we have the changing of the guard, the passing of the mantle from Elijah to Elisha. We didn't read that. You can just kind of glance at it if you want to while I talk. But we see this changing. Elijah is passing off the scene, and Elisha is now coming on. And you know, if you've been around, if you're familiar with the Old Testament, you know that these two men represent absolutely two of the most powerful of the Old Testament prophets. If we were to put them in line with all the men in the Bible, probably two of the most powerful men in the Word of God. And of course, we understand this morning when I say that, that they were not powerful in themselves. Elijah or Elisha had no power of themselves to do anything. That God worked through them, and it was His power flowing through them that carried out these things. They couldn't do any of the things that they did apart from the Lord. We don't have time for this morning, but the same thing's true of us. We don't do the great miracles that they did, but you and I can't do anything either, can we? Apart from Him, He is He is the power that flows through us. We do everything in His power, or we can't do anything without Him. And so that's where they were. Now, these men were, although they were both very powerful with God, they were very different from one another. Aren't you glad this morning that God doesn't use personalities, that God uses people? Because these two men were very different from one another, and you all are very different from one another, and I'm very different from you, and vice versa. That's not always bad. Amen. But we're different from one another. And I'm thankful that God doesn't use personalities, but people. And these two men are evidences of that. If you're willing and faithful and obedient and submissive to do the things the way God wants them to be done, God can use you regardless of your personality. And it's certainly true of these two men, because though they were both very powerful, they were very different from each other. Elijah, who people, for some reason, there's more about Elisha in the Bible than Elijah, but people seem to focus on Elijah. But he was very different. Elijah was kind of like a John the Baptist of the Old Testament. He's very comfortable in the woods. He was very comfortable living out in the wilderness, living out on the countryside. Elisha, on the other hand, spent the bulk of his ministry in town. He spent most of his ministry in the cities and the villages and in town. Elijah was very much a solitary guy. He was a loner, didn't spend a lot of time around people. Elisha, on the other hand, was very comfortable around all kinds of people, rubbed elbows with kings, spent a lot of time in the palace dealing with the kings of Israel. Elijah was a very passionate man, when you read the life of Elijah. And as like most very passionate people, he was given to swings and emotion. And so, you know, at one time we find him on top of Mount Carmel whipping up on the world, amen, and mocking and making fun of the prophets of Baal. And not soon after that, he's sitting under a juniper tree wishing he could die. That was pretty much Elijah's personality. Elisha, on the other hand, was much more even emotionally. We don't see those big swings in the life of Elijah. He seemed to be pretty controlled and pretty level in that sense. Then perhaps because Elisha spent more time in the company of a people than Elijah did, we see far more of the compassionate side of Elisha than Elijah. And I'm not saying that Elisha wasn't compassionate this morning. I'm just saying that we see more recorded of Elisha's compassion. If you think about it, just for examples, there was the incident concerning the oil for the widow, the Shunammite's son, the cleansing of the poison pot of gourd soup. Never eat gourd soup. You never know what's in it. The healing of Naaman, the saving of the axe head, the returning of the Shunammite's property. And there's a whole lot of other stuff that we could talk about that were demonstrations of the compassion that Elisha had on people. Now, again, I'm not saying Elijah was not compassionate. It might just be that Elisha was around people more, and so he had more opportunity for that. But he did have a much more compassionate side recorded in the scriptures than Elijah did. And so they were very different from one another, both very powerful, greatly used of God, but at the same time, very different. And regardless of their differences, like I said, the one thing they had in common was God's call and God's power on their life. Now, after the mantle passes to Elisha in the first part of chapter 2, the first thing that he's going to do for people at large is in verses 19 through 22. Here's one of the first evidences of that compassionate side. That is that he's going to heal the waters at Jericho, or the Lord's going to do so. The Lord's going to heal the waters at Jericho so the people don't die of thirst. Then it will truly be a pleasant place to live when they have water to drink. And so he's going to do that in verses 19 through 22. Then after doing that, he's going to head toward the city of Bethel. And eventually he'll go on to Mount Carmel in verse 25. But at first he'll head to Bethel. This is kind of an arduous walk. This area where he is right now is a very rough area, very dry, very arid, very rugged area. And so the walk from Jericho up to Bethel, he's in Jericho according to verse 18. And so this walk up to Bethel is going to be a hard, hot walk. It's about 15 miles or so. Back then, that wouldn't have been a horrendous walk for most of us. Taking off on a 15-mile walk, a little longer. But back then, it wasn't. But what really made it more difficult was it was hot, rugged, arid, and it was about a 3,000-foot climb in elevation from Jericho to Bethel. So it was a pretty serious climb over 15 miles, and it had been a long, hard walk. Needless to say, when he got to Bethel, he was tired, and he was hot, and when he was thirsty, but that is where he was headed. And it was that climb, if you'll notice in verse 23, that's referred to, and it says that he went up to Bethel, and he was going up by the way. He's referring to that climb in elevation of about 3,000 feet or so. And it was as he neared or was attempting to pass by the city that what some call the most disturbing event in the ministry of Elisha happens. And that's in verse 23 and 24, when these children come out of the city to mock him. And as a result, he curses them, which results in two female bears coming out of the nearby woods. And the Bible says that the bears tore 42 of them. Now, it doesn't say that the bears killed them, but it certainly seems implied in the language, doesn't it, that 42 of them were dead before this was over. And then in verse 25, as I said, he'll go on from there to Mount Carmel and will eventually come back to Samaria. He actually goes, if we had a map here, you could see it, but he goes way out of his way to go up to Carmel to turn around and come way back down to Samaria. So Carmel wasn't nearby. He made a purposeful trip up to Carmel. Keep that in mind. We'll talk about it later. And then he comes back to where he was probably headed in the first place, which was the area of Samaria, where he was primarily called the minister. So that's where he was headed. Now, I want us to see this morning a couple things in general as we tie up the life of Elisha. I want to see a little bit about where he came from again. And then we're going to look at a couple different general applications out of this passage. And then we're going to, in the end, look at the one big point, the reason why it's preserved for us. But there's a couple smaller lessons, I guess we could say it that way, that I want to see for a few minutes this morning. So first of all, number one, thinking about where Elisha came from as we think about his death, I want you to see the challenge of the prophet. The challenge of the prophet. Now, Elisha has known ever since God sent Elijah to come see him that God's call was upon his life. And we're not going to go all the way back, but if you remember when Elijah was about ready to leave, God sent Elijah down to see Elisha, who was plowing with those 12 yoke oxen. And he was to throw his mantle over him, indicating that God was calling him to replace Elijah. And so Elisha's known ever since that day that it was God's plan for him to eventually assume the leadership, eventually assume the position that Elijah was in and take over as the primary prophet. He's known that. Say amen if you believe that. He's known that for some time now. But regardless of that, even though he knew that, it was yet to come. And so that day has come. We get to chapter 2. This is an important day in the life of Elijah. The day that he has been waiting on or anticipating coming has arrived. He is going to become the prophet in Israel on this particular day. And now that it's come, I want you to think with me about this. It took some faith to leave his parents. I mean, it did take some faith. I'm not denying that at all. It took some faith to leave his parents' farm, which he would undoubtedly have one day inherited. If you were with us when we talked about the early life of Elisha, he was probably from a wealthy family. People back then didn't have 12 yoke of oxen laying around. It'd be like a farmer who has 12 tractors today, all right? Most farmers don't have 12 tractors. And so these people were probably very wealthy. This would have been Elisha's inheritance at some point, had God not called him. And so it took some faith, no doubt, to leave that and to leave that behind. But regardless of that, you know, regardless of the fact that he would leave that, and it took some faith. If you think with me about this, and this is what got me thinking about it, and I'm working on a blog post which kind of got me thinking about all of this, but regardless of the fact that it took some faith to leave what he had at that point, he was able to lean on the faith of Elijah. I mean, when he walked away from that day, he threw that mantle on him, he walks away from those 12 yoke of oxen. It took some faith to walk away from that inheritance. I'm not demeaning that at all. But he had Elijah's faith to lean on. He could lean on Elijah for some time. I think part of that was certainly in God's plan. He could be confident in his welfare, his supply, his protection, his leadership, his guidance, his direction, all of those things under the umbrella of Elijah's faith to a large degree. And as I said, that's not to say that Elisha never had to exercise any faith in God or his promises up to this point, leaving that security of the inheritance, not knowing fully what God had planned for him. You know, when Elisha threw that mantle on the shoulders of Elisha, if I get those two mixed up, just insert the right name. When Elijah threw that mantle on the shoulder of Elisha, he said, basically, follow me. God wants you to follow me. God doesn't lay out his plan for his life. He doesn't tell him, here's what you're going to do for the next however many years. He steps out by faith, not fully knowing what God wanted him to do. That certainly took some faith. Say amen. God asks you to step out on that which you don't know. It takes some faith. But as I was thinking about this blog post, here's a thought that came to my mind that reminded me of that, and it is this. Though he exercised some faith at this point in his life, he had Elijah's faith to lean on. But not only that, it's also much easier to trust in God by faith for that which at the moment is yet future. Isn't that true? It's easier to trust God by faith for that which at the moment is yet future. Listen, when it comes to stuff that's going to happen 5 years from now or 10 years from now, I am a spiritual giant of faith. Right? Because I'm confident. Because I know it's not in the moment, and it's always easy to have faith at the moment for that which is yet future. And I'm sure when Elisha walked away, I don't know, maybe we could have asked him, you think it's going to be all right? Absolutely, I can trust God. I believe God's word. I believe God's promises. God's called me. God's going to bless. But now it's the moment. In chapter 2, it has arrived. And I've often thought about this as Elisha stood there, and Elijah is now gone, carried off in a chariot of fire. Maybe that'd help your faith a little bit. I don't know, but he's carried off in a chariot of fire, and as Elisha's standing there, and Elijah, the ones whose faith he has leaned upon for all this time, and there lays that mantle at his feet. I mean, he had to have understood exactly what it meant when he to bend down and pick up that mantle, what that was going to entail, and what that was going to mean. It was no longer going to be Elijah's faith to lean on, but he was going to have to lean on his own faith, and he was going to have to trust God for himself, and to pick up that mantle meant all of that. You see, it was easy to have faith when all of this was yet future, but now it's present. And so he's got to decide what he's going to do. I don't know. The Bible doesn't tell us. I've often wondered how long he stood there. It doesn't say he picked it up immediately. It doesn't say he took 2 hours. It probably would have taken me some time. I might have had to sit and look at that thing for a while and thought, do I really want to pick this up? But Elisha, of course, eventually picks it up and he walks over to the river. Isn't that great when he wraps that thing around and strikes the water and says, where's the God of Elijah? In other words, he says, I've been leaning on Elijah's faith all this time. Now I want to see God work in my life. And he strikes that and makes the statement of his own faith. And so it's that moment has come. It's come time now to trust in God for himself. And up to this point, he has not had to place absolute hope and confidence in the promises of God by faith. As I said, I'm working on this blog post, and I'm going to entitle it this, and you can read it when it comes out. It won't have any little puppy memes on it, but if you really want to do a little reading, you can read it. And I'm going to entitle it this. It says, faith is always easy until it isn't. That's kind of where Elisha is. Faith has been easy because it's all been yet future. But now it's not future anymore. And now it's present reality. And when he saw Elisha go up in that chariot and seeing that mantle laying on the ground at his feet, the level of the test of his faith has gone up exponentially, hasn't it? Because picking up this mantle is going to mean a lot. Here was the test. Here's the test. And you won't need to read a blog post time I get done. But here was the test. Could he trust the God who took care of him when he had Elijah to lean on and to take care of him when he had nothing but God's promises to lean on? That's the test, isn't it? Can he trust the God? Could he trust God who took care of him when he had Elijah to lean on to take care of him when he had nothing but God's promises to lean on? Here's how I think of this passage, and as I was thinking about this blog post, could he trust God with the training wheels off? Could he trust God with the safety net taken away? Could he trust God now that he had to stand up by himself? And one of these passages, I always think about this passage, about what courage of faith it must have taken to pick up that mantle and to take a stand all by himself. And let me remind you tonight, this morning, he was not in friendly territory. It's not exactly like there were hundreds of men who were going to stand around and support him. He was the Lone Ranger when it came to this sort of thing and standing up for God, many times would be. And so this was a great step of faith. You know, when Elisha picked up that mantle and smote the water, it was a statement that his faith was not resting on Elijah, but it was resting in the God of Elijah. And he was making that statement of confidence. Now, Elisha had an opportunity here to do, and I was talking to somebody about this here a while back. Elijah had an opportunity to do what relatively few of God's people ever get a chance to do. The people who probably get the most opportunity to do this is missionaries, or missionaries, whichever way you say that. Some preachers, and in a handful of church members from time to time, that is to exercise faith to trust the promises of God fully without a safety net, without a fallback position. And that's where Elisha was, to demonstrate faith without a savings account. Boy, that'd be horrible, wouldn't it? Trust God without a savings account. Trust God without a retirement plan, without a fallback plan, without a job, without a credit card. How could we ever get along without a credit card? I trust God by faith, but I can't get rid of my credit card. What if something happens? What if there's some emergency? What if the car breaks down? Amen. No security except the promises of the God of heaven. To step out and trust God that if God doesn't honor his promise to care for his children when we seek his will first, then we're doomed. And so this is what's going on in Elijah's life. You know, we just read this. He picked up the mantle like, okay, it's no big thing. God's will for him is to press forward. Just pick up the mantle and go on. Well, there's a whole lot more to this than that. He understood exactly what it meant to pick that up. There wasn't an Elijah to lean on anymore. It was him and the Lord. And that was it. And would he step out by faith and do this? And I want you to notice this, that when Elijah stepped out, which he did to his credit, he steps out, picks up the mantle, says, where is the God of Elijah? He says, I can trust God just like Elijah did. I appreciate Elijah. I appreciate the impact he had on my life. But I don't have to have Elijah's faith. I can trust the God of Elijah. And so he does that. And when he does that, one thing I want you to notice is that the result is not all sunshine and glitter. Excuse me, about choked to death. The truth of the matter is, he has a tough first week at work. He picks up the mantle and smites the water, walks across, dry shod, proving that God was indeed with him and he could trust God. And then immediately after that, in verse 16, 50 of the men of the school of the prophet show up and said, we should go look for Elijah. Now, do you ever think about this? We should go look for Elijah. Something's happened to him. God's dropped him off in the wilderness somewhere. We should go look for him. And we talked about this passage when we were going early in his life. And Elisha says, no, don't go. He's gone. God's taken him up in a fiery chariot and the horsemen thereof, and he's gone. They said, well, we should go look for him. No, don't go look for him. No, we should really go look for him. No, don't go look for him. Fine, go look for him. And it's surprising they came back and said, we couldn't find him. And Elisha said, told ya. No, that's me. Told ya. Did you ever think about this? You're a really nice guy, Elisha. But can we go look for Elijah? God's going to use you, but do you think we could go see if we could find the other guy? That'd be a blessing, wouldn't it? What an encouragement that you've made the right decision. When they want to go look for the last guy, and no matter how many times you tell them, no, this is not God's will, they will not listen to you. Then right after this gets taken care of, these guys from Jericho show up. And all they want him to do is fix the fact they have no water in their city. They come up and said, we live in a pleasant town, but we don't have any water. Could you please fix it? No pressure there. And so he fixes the water problem. He leaves Jericho, makes this 3,000-foot climb, arrives at the top of the hill, the top of the elevation there, 3,000 feet, tired, exhausted, and hot. And then we run into this incident where these children come out, the Bible says, children come out, and we have the bears and people dead and insults and mockery. That's a first tough week at work. God's will or not, faith in the promises of God or not, faith rarely goes unchallenged. Does it? He picks up that mantle. That's a great demonstration of faith, more than we realize when we just read the passage. This was Elisha saying, I'm just going to step out. I have nothing to trust but the promises of God, and that is it. And if God doesn't keep his word and take care of me, I'm in serious trouble. And he steps out, and at that point you would think, God's going to bless me now. Next thing you know, these guys come along and say, can we go look for the last guy? A bunch of guys show up from Jericho. Can you fix all our water problems? Because our city is starving to death. And he leaves from there and runs into these kids and 42 bears. You ever think about the fact that he must have thought to himself, as a prophet, I'm going to be able to help people? And at the end of the first week, 42 people are dead. That's a tough first week. Oh, come on. If you went to work this week at a brand new job and 42 people were dead, they would think there might be something wrong with you. I did notice, though, that those prophets never come back after this asking for Elijah again. But this was a pretty rough first week. Faith, real faith, never goes unchallenged. It's always easy to have faith in the moment for that which is yet future. And when that day arrives, if we step out by faith, don't expect it to be easy, sunshine, and glitter, because it never goes unchallenged. Because if it never went unchallenged, it wouldn't be faith, would it? It wouldn't be faith. And so we see the challenge of the prophet. And this is where he is. So we've seen the challenge of the prophet. Would he step out by faith and do God's will? Would he step out now that he no longer had Elijah to lean on? Of course, the answer to all that is yes, he does. Was it sunshine and glitter the first week? No, it was constant challenge the first week. Matter of fact, I would submit this morning that this is a horrific ending to the first week when these 42 are dead by the time it's all over with. But he made the right decision. He stepped out by faith and trusted the Lord. So we see his challenge. Now, secondly, I want you to notice the mocking of the prophet. The mocking of the prophet. What a proof you've made the right decision. The mocking of the prophet. He's been in Jericho in verse 18, but now he's passing by Bethel, the Bible tells us. Verse 23 and 24, it says, and he went up from thence unto Bethel. And as he was going up by the way, there came forth little children out of the city and mocked him, and said to him, go up, thou bald head, go up, thou bald head. And he turned back and looked upon them and cursed them in the name of the Lord. And there came forth two she-bears out of the woods and tare 40 and two of children of them. He comes to Jericho, and while he wasn't expecting a warm reception, I'm sure he wasn't expecting the reception that he got. Now, I haven't counted it up personally, but I'm told, and if you have plenty of time in your hands, you can count it up for yourself, but I'm told that Bethel is the most often mentioned city in the Bible, second only to the city of Jerusalem. One of the reasons why that's so is because Bethel was so important in the early part of the Old Testament to the early fathers. It'll come to me in a minute, the name. But to the early fathers, Abraham and others who were involved in the area of Bethel. And there's a lot of good things happened in the area of Bethel in the early part of Israel's history. But when the kingdom split, if you're familiar with the Old Testament, when the kingdom split after Solomon, Jeroboam and Rehoboam, Jeroboam got the northern kingdom where Bethel was, and when he got charge of the northern kingdom, he decided to himself, I don't want people going down south to Jerusalem, because if they go down there and hang out at the temple and sacrifice there, they might like it better, and they'll leave me. And so he established two golden calves, one in Dan, the primary one in Bethel, so that the people wouldn't go south in order to worship and they would stay north. So what he did was this. He set up a golden calf. He gave the people an alternative religion. They weren't worshiping God. They were worshiping Baal. They gave them an alternative religion to keep them going south. And as a result of that, Bethel became highly associated with idolatry. In essence, Bethel was a counterfeit Jerusalem. It was a counterfeit religion, the home of a counterfeit religion, and it was the place of a counterfeit temple where counterfeit offerings were offered to a counterfeit God. That's what Bethel would become. The city became the seat of idolatry in the north, and the people of Bethel became synonymous with rebellion and idolatry. They became synonymous with a hatred for God, the God of heaven, and synonymous with a hatred for the prophets of God and the preaching of God and the word of God. They became synonymous with this. So when Elisha, after picking up that mantle and taking this great step of faith, after healing the waters and taking care of that, and dealing with those sons of the prophets who were looking for the other guy, after dealing with that, he makes that 3,000-foot climb. And as he approaches this city, I have no doubt he was not expecting the welcome mat. Because they hated the prophets of God and they hated the things of God. But I'm pretty confident, though, that though he wasn't expecting a warm reception, he wasn't expecting what he got. Because this was something completely different than I'm sure what he was expecting to happen. We see the place of the mockery, which is Bethel, but notice the people of the mockery, the people who were doing it, verses 23 and 4. This is a confrontation for which Elisha takes a lot of heat and commentaries and a lot of heat from liberals, from people who should know better, but he takes a lot of heat from them. One thing you have to remember is that our Bible was first written in Hebrew and Greek. It's not primarily an English book, though the English book we have is certainly perfect. Say amen, as God would have us to have it. But the terms mean a few things a little bit different. You have to look sometimes at what the Hebrew or Greek word means so that we can better understand what the English Bible says. You don't correct the English Bible. Say amen, that was Greek and Hebrew. But we can look at Greek and Hebrew and help us better understand what our English Bible says. Nothing wrong with that whatsoever. The term little children in our King James Bible doesn't always refer to little children. Doesn't always refer to what we think of. If I say little children, I think of little children, all right? Let me help you out a little bit. Elisha was not walking by and came across this bunch of little children, 6, 7, 8-year-olds playing in the dust who laughed at him because he was bald-headed, so God sent a bunch of bears out and killed all of them, all right? I would think it would go without saying that's not what happened, all right? So little children in our Bible doesn't always mean little children. The same Hebrew word is translated 26 times in our King James Bible, young men. We got numerous examples of it not meaning what we think of as little children. Jeremiah used the same word in Jeremiah 1, 6, and 7 when God called him to be a prophet. And Jeremiah said in 1, 6, and 7, he says, I cannot speak, I am but a child. Jeremiah was a grown man at that point. In 1 Kings chapter 3, verse 7, Solomon said the same thing when it fell to him to become the next king of Israel. Solomon said, I can't lead Israel, I am but a child. Solomon at this point was over 20 years old and married, and uses the same term to refer to himself as a child. David used it talking about Solomon. In 1 Kings 22, 5, David prays to the Lord for his son Solomon, who's taking over the throne. He says, Lord, please be with him. He is yet young and tender, using the same word. Solomon, again, was married and had children. The same words translated of Rehoboam's counselors. Remember that bunch of guys? When Rehoboam said, what should I do? Should I hear the people and help appease them a little bit? Or should I believe the counsel of the old men? This is an important passage to understand in this word. Should I heed the counsel of the old men, the experienced men, the mature men, or should I heed the counsel of the young men, which he grew up with? That's the same word that's used there. And so oftentimes in our King James Bible, that term little children, child, is used to refer to what we might think of as older teens, younger men, who are immature spiritually, who are not spiritually mature. That's the reason Jeremiah says, I am but a child. He's a grown man, but he's saying, I don't feel spiritually mature enough to take on this job. Lord, please be with my son Solomon. He is young and tender. He's got huge responsibilities, and I'm not sure his spiritual maturity is up to the level that it should be. Solomon said of himself, I am but a child. How am I going to lead Israel? I am but a child. How can I lead? And so it's oftentimes used of younger men. You got to remember, too, in Bible times, when you were 20, you were still considered almost a child in Bible times. And so this is not referring to a bunch of little kids who just happened to come along. These are young men, more than likely in their late teens, maybe possibly in their early 20s, who acted foolishly and acted immature spiritually and paid the price for it. These were not innocent children who Elisha ran across on the side of the road, as I said, who made fun of his bald head, so God killed all of them. I'm pretty confident God doesn't kill people for making fun of bald-headed people, though he maybe should, as I'm getting more and more bald-headed. No, he shouldn't. And God doesn't work that way or operate that way. And that's not what happens here. And you see it right in the text. I want you to notice a couple things quickly. This was a prepared confrontation. This was a confrontation. This is not an accidental thing. It is a confrontation. And it is a prepared confrontation. In verse 23, it says this, and chapter 2, verse 23, and he went up from thence unto Bethel, and where there, and there came forth these little children out of the city and mocked him. Now, why did they mock him? Well, you got to remember where these are. These were young people from Bethel. These young people have been brought up on a steady diet of Baal worship. They've been brought up on a steady diet of idolatry, a steady diet of the hatred of the things of God, a steady diet of the hatred of the prophets of God. See, God is the enemy, disrespecting the things of God, disrespecting the man of God. This is what they've been brought up on. Listen, this confrontation has been prepared. It's been brewing. And they've been made for this confrontation. They've been made for this to happen. They have zero respect for the people of God or the things of God. So it is a prepared confrontation. Not only that, we notice this also in verse 23. It's a premeditated confrontation. I want you to notice that the Bible doesn't say that he came upon them. It says that they came out of the city for the purpose of mocking him. They saw him coming and they came out of the city. This is a premeditated confrontation. They've heard what happened with Elijah. And the reason we know that is because, I'll get to this in a minute, they taunt him, go up. They'd already heard about Elijah's ascension and Elisha taking over. And so they've been waiting on him to come. And as he nears the city, they go out to meet him. Listen, little children don't do this. These are a prepared bunch of young people who have been fed a steady diet of anti-God thought. And now they see the prophet of God coming, who have they no respect for whatsoever, zero fear for God whatsoever. And so they see him coming and they premeditatedly go out to intersect with him and confront him. It's a prepared and pre-planned, premeditated confrontation. Not only that, it's a poisonous confrontation. It says in verse 23, they mocked him. We get our English word mock from several Hebrew words in our Old Testament. There's one Hebrew word that's translated mock in our King James that means to make fun of. This, in other words, the literal translation of it is to jest, to make fun of. We make fun of people. Oh, come on, don't we? Now, we shouldn't do it if they're not laughing with us. And when you're making fun of them at home behind your back, they're not laughing with you. It's another lesson for another time. But we do jest. We poke fun at each other, don't we? We mock each other sometimes that way. But that's not what this word is. Right. The word this one comes from is the relative of our English word disdain. It means to be unworthy of respect, to see as utterly useless, to see as having no value. This was not a bunch of little kids laughing at him because he was bald-headed. This was a bunch of young people who had been brought up on a steady diet of idolatry, who premeditatedly leave the city to confront Elisha and to mock his God and to mock who he is and everything he's saying and preaching. They met him with disdain, is what the word mock means. You with me? I made the right decision. This is a great first week at work. So they intersect with him. Thou bald head, they mocked him, of course, and you can see it in the way they mocked him. Thou bald head, under Jewish custom, was particularly and personally insulting. Of course, we understand that they had certainly understood hair. Hair was a mark of maleness, and the beard was as well. And so they marked him as, if you were naturally bald-headed, it didn't keep you from serving God in any capacity, but culturally it was considered an insult. And so when they call him, thou bald head, it was an utter statement of disrespect. Here's the prophet of God, and they're utterly disrespecting him. But not only that, they also mocked what he said when they said, go up, go up. That's a reference to Elijah's departure. And what they're basically saying is this. They'd heard about the whole chariot thing. And this was something to akin to the fact, listen, you say he went up in a chariot, went up in the chariot fire. Sure he did. Come on, you do it. Let's see you do it. Go up. Go up. Show us that there's a God in heaven. You go up in a chariot of fire. Show us what you're saying is true. Go ahead, show it. Prove it. Bet you can't go up, can you? This is no different than when they taunted Jesus and said, come down if you be God. Go up if you claim to be the prophet. This was not a bunch of little kids making fun of the prophet because he didn't have any hair. That's not what this was about at all. Go up. It demonstrated a complete absence of any fear of God whatsoever. Because this was not primarily about Elisha. This is about the God of Elisha. And they were utterly disrespecting the God of Elisha, the Lord God of heaven. Fourthly, this was a perilous confrontation. You understand, these are probably older teens, maybe men in their early 20s, very early 20s, probably most of them later teens. But you notice at the end of verse 24 of chapter 2, it says this, and he turned back and looked on them and cursed them in the name of the Lord, and there came forth two she-bears out of the woods and tare 40 and two children, can't miss those last two words, of them. We sometimes look at this and think there were 42. There weren't 42. 42 of them were killed. We don't know how big the crowd was, but this mob, which is what it is big enough that 42 of them were killed. Now, 42, if it was just 42 against one, that'd be enough. But 42 of them means we have a crowd of unknown size. And make no mistake about it, this is a mob. Elisha is facing a crowd of unknown size, of which 42 were killed. They're hurling insults, mocking him, mocking his God, no respect, utter disdain for Elijah and Elisha and his God, utter disdain for everything that he was saying. They're shouting, go up, go up. This is a situation in which people end up dead. Because it's not a big move, is it? From this to pushing and shoving, and somebody's killed. This was absolutely a perilous confrontation. It's amazing to me how easily people say, well, Elisha was so cold-hearted, he should never have done this. Read the text and understand what's going on and what's happening. This is a mob situation in which people get killed, and had God not acted, I seriously doubt Elijah would have survived if God had not acted. Elijah might have been able to whoop up all of them. I don't know. But Elisha, he's too much of a city guy. I don't think he could have whooped up on them. But Elijah might have been able to. And then fifthly, this was a punished confrontation. Verse 24, and he turned back and looked at them and cursed them in the name of the Lord. Notice, this is not about Elisha. This is about the Lord. Because what the problem was is they were disrespecting, disdaining, showing utter contempt for God. And he cursed them in the name of the Lord, and there came forth two she-bears out of the woods and tare 40 and two children of them. Elisha didn't send the bears. Elisha didn't have the power to send the bears. God did it. And the fact that this is divine intervention is seen in the fact that that two bears managed to kill 42 teenagers in open territory. That's quite an accomplishment. I can see maybe they got 10 of them, 5 of them, 6 of them. How's two bears get 42 teenage young men? I don't know about you, but I'd have been picking them up and putting them down, wouldn't you? Getting out of there. But somehow these 42 bears managed. You know why? Because this was about God. This was about the judgment of God on sin. And this is the intervention of God on what we would used to refer to as a bunch of hoodlums. That's exactly what this is. It's a bunch of people who came out to taunt and disdain the things of God, and God sends judgment. This alone tells us that this is not innocent little children, but a mob of disrespectful young people who had no fear of God whatsoever and had surrounded the prophet in order to blaspheme and place him in danger. And God acted. Look over in Leviticus 26. Better be careful disrespecting the Lord. I'm not saying that God will send bears to eat you, but I am saying that God notices. Leviticus 26. You know that they were already warned about all of this. Leviticus 26 and verse 21, we'll jump into the context because we don't really need to go back into all of it. Verse 21 of Leviticus 26. And if you walk contrary to me and will not hearken to me, I will bring seven times more plagues upon you according to your sins. And I will also send what? Wild beasts among you. I will send wild beasts among you, which will rob you of your children. I want you to remember that statement. Will rob you of your children and destroy your cattle and make you few in number, and your highway shall be desolate. And if you will not reform by me by these things, but will walk contrary to me, then I also will walk contrary to you and will punish you yet seven times for your sin. Don't you find it interesting that that is exactly what happens in 2 Kings chapter 2? Because they utterly showed complete and absolute contempt for God and for the things of God. And as a result of that, they acted. This was more about an utter disrespect for God and His Word than it was about Elisha. You know, let me say this. One reason so many people don't like this passage. Listen, it's sad that 42 young people end up dead. I mean, there's no way around the fact that's a sad thing. It's a terrible thing. We don't rejoice in that. 42 end up dead. But one of the reasons why so many people don't like this passage is because it goes straight to the truth that God deals with sin. And God deals with rebellion. And God deals with a lack of fear concerning the person of God and His message. Now, we live in a New Testament era where God doesn't send bears out of the woods to eat us. But don't ever take that to mean that God does not deal with sin. And God does not deal with rebellion. And that God does not deal with those things which are disrespectful toward Him. God's not going anywhere, neither are you, that He can't get to you. And so God deals with them in His time. Alfred Edersheim, the historian, wrote this about this passage. He says, there is a foolishly weak sentimentalism that rejects the truth that God punishes people in order to assert right and truth. As if this is a world where truth and falsehood, right and wrong, were equally tolerated. As if God would tolerate such a thing. And one of the reasons why this passage is so despised is because people look at this and say, well, how could God do such a thing? God would surely not do such a thing. That's got to be some kind of scribal error. Because my God, the God that I know, I just don't think God would ever be like that. Well, that is the way God is. He asserts right and truth. He'd much rather assert great grace and mercy, but He asserts right and truth. And this is an absolute direct attack upon the sovereignty of God, the holiness of God, the sanctity of God, and His prophet. You know the truly sad part about this question? Don't lose Leviticus 26 quite yet, but the truly sad part of this is this question. How did these young people get this attitude toward God in the first place? Where'd they develop this attitude? Where'd they get this attitude from? Well, we know where they got it from. Where'd they get it from? Got it from their parents. That's exactly where they got it from. Which makes Leviticus 26 make sense, because it wasn't just the young people who were punished that day. He says, I will send the beasts among you and I will rob you of your children. Because God understood that one of the primary reasons children end up like this is because they were poisoned toward God by their parents.
That's right.
You know why they ended up this way? Because they had a bunch of parents who at best had no use for God, at worst saw God as a thing of mockery. And they were fed a diet of it and fed a diet of it and fed a diet of it until finally on this particular day, they had an opportunity to demonstrate everything that had been put in them. And they premeditatedly and purposely confronted Elisha and disdained the prophet and disdained God and the things of God. Placed Elisha in such a dangerous position that God acts and they lose their life. And a large part of it was mom and dad's fault. We're not responsible for everything our kids do. But when you feed them when you feed them a diet of anti-God, oh, listen, or when you feed them a diet of apathy, I've said it many times before, and you've heard me, that which you tolerate in your life, your children will fully embrace. And if you tolerate mediocrity toward God, your children will go full-blown no use for God. It's sad, isn't it? These people end up dead as the judgment of God. Elisha, you really think this is the ministry Elisha wants? He surrenders by faith. He steps out from under the umbrella of Elijah's faith, does what most people never get a chance to do. That is to trust, take the training wheels off and say, if God's going to take care of me or we're going to sink. That's all there is to it. And he steps out and takes that mantle up, launches out by faith, great testimony to his faith in the God of Elijah and the God of Elisha, runs to this confrontation with the prophets, has to confront this issue over all this water, and now this is where he's at. And as he looks around him, standing on the side of that hill with 42 dead bodies laying around him, do you really think this is what Elisha envisioned as his first week on the job? It's sad, isn't it? How different the story this might have been if they could have seen the prophet coming and say, hey, the prophet's coming. We're going to hear from God today. We're going to go down to the house of God and hear from God. I know, to put it in our terminology, I know they didn't have Sunday school, but hey, we're going to Sunday school today. Get to go to junior church, and master's club, and get to learn about Jesus and serve him. Amen?
Amen.
I think it's a great thing when they look forward to seeing people in the church. Man, it's time to go to church. Isn't that far better than this?
Amen. That's right. Yes.
And the only people that poisoned them. Kids believe in the Lord easily.
Yes.
That's the reason why Jesus said, come as a little child.
Yeah. Amen.
You don't have to prove anything to them. Just tell them God did it, and they get it.
Yep.
He's God. Well, how did God part the Red Sea? He's God.
Yep.
It's not difficult for them. It takes an adult to mess them up. That's exactly what happened here. They were poisoned by this. Listen, Elisha took no pleasure in this episode. As we said, you know, we see so many demonstrations of his compassion. Matter of fact, right before this happens, what's he doing? An act of compassion. Ensuring these people have water to drink so they might not die. He's on his way to Samaria. That's where he's going. But he ends up after this, in verse 25, he ends up after this going to Carmel. And then looping way around, go back unto Samaria. Carmel was way, way, way out of his way. Why does he go to Carmel? Because this is where Elisha went when you study his life. This is where Elisha went when he needed to get alone with God for a while. I wonder why he needed to get alone with God at this point. Because there's 42 dead bodies laying around him. Where else would you go? He must have thought to himself, I can't prove what was in his mind. I'll admit it. But why does he go so far out of his way to go up to Carmel? For the same reason I would hope I'd need to. Lord, this is not what I'd envisioned. 42 people did. I did this. I picked up that mantle to help people. Is this what it's going to be like? Of course, he must have got it right because he had a successful ministry after this. But he took no pleasure in this and what happened and what took place. Someone wrote this. About this incident, he wrote this, said, he must retire to the solitude of Carmel to collect and strengthen himself, no doubt in secret fellowship with God, after the strange work which he's been called upon to execute. Surely, on the evening of the day of judgment, there was not a sadder heart, even in Bethel, than the lonely pilgrim prophet of Carmel. I can't imagine, but Elisha, there had to be no one any more sad than Elisha was when this happened. Not what he envisioned as his first day at work, first week at work. So we see the challenge of the prophet. He steps out by faith, trusting in God. Training wheels are off, no safety net. I'm going to trust God. And if God doesn't keep his promises, then I'm going to sink. Just going to trust God, pick up this mantle, and do what God wants me to do. Faith was soon tested by the sons of the prophets, the men of Jericho, and now this ugly incident in Bethel. And we see the mockery of the prophets, an incident where we see the ugliness of rebellion against God. Come on, one thing, you know, we look at this and think of the tragedy that's dead, but one of the things this passage evidences is the ugliness of rebellion against God.
Amen.
Just how ugly it looks and how ugly it can be. How heartbreaking is it to have 42 young people that represent 42 young lives who could have done great things for God. Destroyed because of the poison their parents put in them about the things of God. Rather than encouraging them to the things of God, discouraging them to the things of God. There's a whole lot better you can do for your child on a Sunday night than sit at home drinking beer watching the Super Bowl. Amen. And that's have them in the house of God.
Amen.
You're going to watch the dumb Super Bowl later.
Yes, that's right.
Amen? Amen? We need to put in our minds, this is what you need. How that ugliness is so far out of the result, how that ugliness is the result of the seed that was planted by their parents. And we see that God judges sin and rebellion. Amen. And it can be harsh. And this brings us to the point, and we're done. Here's the whole reason this story is here. All of this leads up to this. The big point is seen in the fact that God gives us two completely contrasting events in just seven verses. At the start of Elisha's ministry. At the very beginning of Elisha's ministry, the very first week of his ministry, we see two starkly contrasting events back to back in just seven verses. In verses 19 through 22, we see a story of great compassion that many come to him and says, we love our town. Our children live here. They grow up here. They play in the park. You know, we have our house. We grew up here. We want our children to grow up here. We want our grandchildren to grow up here. It's a great place to live. But our water is poison, and our town's going to die. We don't know what we're going to do. We don't know where we're going to live. We don't know where we're going to go. What happened if where you live today, we find out the water was poison, you had to move? Where would you go? What would you do? They come to Elisha, and Elisha says, bring me some salt and a cruise. And God, through Elisha, healed the water. And they rejoiced because now their homes were safe and their town, they could live. That's a big, big burden lifted. Well, that happens in verses 19 through 22. Followed immediately, without missing a beat, we have the story of judgment on sin in verses 23 through 25. Isn't that a big swing? The point of these two stories, back to back in only seven verses, is simply this, that we can have either. We can have either that we choose. We can have the curse of God, or we can have the blessing of God. We can have judgment, or we can have healing. It's up to us. God always lays before mankind two choices.
Right.
Healing or harm, blessing or cursing, judgment or grace, life or death, deliverance or damnation, heaven or hell. Several times God says, I lay before you life and death. Choose you.
Right.
These two stories back to back are demonstration of the fact that we can have either. The people of Jericho chose blessing. They went out and asked the prophet, said, and I don't know what all happened. We don't have the whole exchange recorded for us, but I'm sure it went something like this. Listen, we know God can do all things. You're the prophet of God, and we know that Elisha is gone, and God's got his hand on you, and we know that God can heal the water in our city. We know that God could take care of this. Could you please take care of that? We trust God. We believe in God. We have the faith to believe God can do it, and they chose blessing. And we get to Bethel, these people chose rebellion, disdain toward God, and they reaped cursing. Every person has the same two choices, don't they?
Amen. That's right.
Salvation or condemnation. Judgment or grace. Mercy or damnation. We all have the same choices. And I find it interesting, is Elisha's going to go forth from here, which most of his ministry we've already seen, he's going to lay these two choices before people throughout his entire ministry. Hey, king, God can bless your kingdom, or he can curse it. He dealt with these prophets, these kings over and over, obey and be blessed, disobey and be cursed. Turn to God and have him on your side. Turn away from him and have his curse. In these two stories, here's the whole big point of this whole thing, is that we all have the same two choices.
Right.
Isn't that true? Listen this morning. We all need to be a people of faith. There's no doubt about that. And I so admire Elisha here because he comes up from under the umbrella of Elijah and says, you know what? I'm going to step out. Elijah's gone. It's just me and God. And if God doesn't take care of this, if God doesn't keep his word, we're going to sink like a rock. But I don't think that's going to happen because God keeps his word. And so he steps out, picks up that mantle, and says, I'm just going to trust God And if he doesn't feed us, we'll starve. If he doesn't take care of me, then I'm done. If he doesn't empower me, then it's all over. The kings will kill me and it'll all be done. So he steps it out and goes. It's immediately challenged. Faith is always immediately challenged. And it's challenged in those things that we looked at. But what a contrast between Elisha and these people of Bethel. So good to serve the Lord.
Amen.
He puts you in some scary spots sometimes. But it's so good to trust him and serve him, isn't it?
Amen.
Isn't it this morning? Listen, if you're here this morning, maybe there's something going on in your life and you just need to trust him. I don't think I need to belabor that anymore. Then maybe you need to come this morning, the old-fashioned altar, and say, listen, God, it's yours. Sink or swim, it's yours. I'm just going to trust you. Kind of pick up the mantle, if you will, and just depend on you to take care of it. Man, it could be 1,000 things, couldn't it, that could be going on in our lives this morning. Maybe there's something going on. Nobody even knows about it. But you've got to make the decision. Am I going to trust God or am I going to handle this? I'm just going to trust God. I'm not going to worry about it. I'm just going to let God take care of it. Expect some challenge, but God will take care of it. Amen. Sure as he did in Elisha. If you're here this morning and you're not saved, you know Christ is your Savior, you have two options this morning. Blessing or cursing, life or death, grace or condemnation. Amen? All you have to do is exercise a little bit of faith. Aren't you glad this morning you don't have a truckload of faith?
Right.
You just have to have enough faith to believe God's word about what it says about you, about what it says about what Christ did for you, and you can be saved.
Amen.
If you end up in hell, it'll be by your choice.
Right. Right.
By your choice. If you're a parent today, don't poison your kids toward the things of God.
Amen?
Amen?
Yes.
We can't be responsible for everything they do later in life. But we sure don't have to poison them toward the things of God. I know most of us in this room this morning would never go, I hate God, and poison our children with that. But we could sure poison them with apathy if we're not careful. We could sure poison with the mentality that there are things more important than God is on Sunday morning, Sunday night, Wednesday night. We could sure poison with the fact that all we need is Sunday morning. You don't need to go to church any other time. You could sure poison with that kind of stuff. If you got children this morning, man, we ought to fill them with a love for the things of God. Because at the end of the day, no matter who we are, whether it's faith or salvation or whatever it may be in life, we all face two choices. The blessing of God on whatever it is we're doing or the curse of God on whatever we're doing. If we'll be obedient, God will bless. Amen? Stand with him if you would.